Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, senior apologist here at Catholic Answer, and author and proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Super popular, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can find it at mysterious.fm or wherever you get your podcasts, or at YouTube. Jimmy's got a YouTube channel. You should check it out there. Part of that, I don't know if it's related to Mysterious World. I think it is. But a lot of people want to talk to Jimmy. And so the lines stay full when Jimmy's here. And I have to admit, sometimes I get a little hurried up trying to rush through the calls. I'll try not to do too much of that. But all the lines are full right now. I'll give you the number, but you're going to have to keep dialing if you'd like to get in with Jimmy today. It's Ask Me Anything. You can ask him whatever you like. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. You can ask anything about the Catholic faith. You can ask anything. You got a philosophical or moral question. Or Jimmy has another category called Anything Else. If it falls into any of those categories, you are welcome. 888-318-7884. I do want to say that Europe is coming on strong today. So if you're in Africa or Asia, Australia, South America, I'm sorry, you're going to have to up your game on those continents because we haven't heard from you yet today. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, thanks for coming back for another hour. You want to just get back to the phones?
Yeah, sure.
All right, we'll go to Memphis, Tennessee. Where Charles, you've been waiting because we sometimes bump those international calls up. So I know you've been waiting. Go ahead with your question, Charles.
Oh, no problem. Yes, sir. It's an honor to speak to you, Mr. Akin. I just had a quick question for you. I have anxiety regarding the unforgivable sin. And how can we know the true nature of it when there are different fathers and the Didache, if I'm pronouncing that right, has the interpretation and there are different interpretations? How can we know the true meaning of the sin?
Did you just email me about this, Charles?
Yes, sir, I did. I apologize.
Okay. No. You don't need to. I just, now I know that I can give you the answer now, so I don't need to also email you back. Okay. So the fundamental thing to recognize is that this is a hard text, meaning it's hard to interpret, because what Jesus says is not easily understood. It's clear that, you know, like someone who, take St. Paul as an example. St. Paul would not have initially understood Jesus to be performing miracles by the Holy Spirit. And yet, St. Paul is a saint. And so so you can't just say any rejection of Jesus performing miracles by the Holy Spirit is the sin that's being talked about here. Similarly, St. Joseph, he initially interpreted a miracle of the Holy Spirit, namely Jesus being born of a virgin, as if it were a purely natural thing. He thought Mary had been unfaithful to him, and that's why he was looking to divorce her quietly. And then an angel showed up and set him straight. So he's a saint too. So it's not any and every sin or any and every rejection of the Holy Spirit that is in question here. And that led to a discussion among early church fathers about what this might mean. But over the course of time, the Holy Spirit leads the church, and the Holy Spirit led the church in a particular direction of understanding this as refusing to repent, where repentance is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's what the Holy Spirit promotes in our hearts. And if you just persistently refuse to repent until you die, well, then that would make sense for why this sin can't be forgiven, because you refuse to repent until your death, and you're no longer alive at that point, and so your life choice becomes fixed at that point. And so this made sense, even though the passage is difficult to interpret on its own. This was a sensible understanding of it that the Holy Spirit led the church into. And we find that, for example, I'm going to forget, I don't remember the name of the Pope, but there was a pretty early Pope, I want to say in the 700s, who named this interpretation. this was the interpretation of St. Thomas Aquinas. This was the interpretation of John Paul II in his he quotes St. Thomas Aquinas in his encyclical Dominus et Vivificantem on the Holy Spirit. It's in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which says that there's no sin, however grave, that a person cannot be forgiven for if they sincerely repent. And so this is where the Holy Spirit has led the church. And rather than have an anxiety about an issue like this, what you need to do, and I understand the anxiety, but what you need to do is trust the Holy Spirit to have guided the church. And so that's one argument that's based on the fact that the Holy Spirit does guide the church. You know, Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would lead the disciples into all the truth, and that occurs over the course of history. But there's also a second argument, which is basically a version of Pascal's wager. Pascal's wager is a form of practical reasoning rather than evidential reasoning. So I've just given you the evidential reason not to worry. It's that the Holy Spirit is guiding the church, so you should trust the Holy Spirit to have guided the church in this matter, as illustrated, for example, by the church's practice. If you've committed a given sin, all you got to do is go confess it. The church's practice testifies to the forgivability of every sin that a person repents of. So, and the church has arrived at that practice under the guidance of the Holy Spirit over 2,000 years. So that's evidential reasons not to worry here. But then there's the practical side of things. What is worrying going to do for you? How is it going to help you? Is it going to, in fact, make it more likely or less likely? Supposing that there is some specific sin, that the church was wrong about this, that there was some specific sin, are you more likely to commit that sin by dwelling on the subject and obsessing about it when you can't even for sure know what that sin is? Or are you going to be more likely to not commit that sin by just trusting God and moving on to other things and not obsessing about this? Well, as someone who has worked with a lot of scrupulous people, the more you obsess about something, the more counterproductive it is, and the more one tends to hurt oneself. So God doesn't want you to hurt yourself. And the way to move past these things and to experience the freedom and the joy that God wants you to have is to not indulge the obsession, to set it aside and move forward and just trust God. Fundamentally, obsessing about this issue is not going to help you. It's only going to cause you pain. And so for practical reasons, you need to set aside the obsession and just trust God and trust Him to guide the church and rejoice in the forgiveness that He has offered us.
So much, Mr. Aiken. I really appreciate it. And thank you for all the work that you do for Catholic Answers.
No problem. Thanks you for calling.
Thanks, Charles, and also for waiting, because I know we took a little while to get to you, but I do appreciate the call. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Aiken on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The power of prayer simply means that words have an effect. For example, when a couple says, "I do," it literally changes two people to becoming one in marriage. When you say, "I love you," it changes us and it gives us value. The power of prayer is in the words and in the sentiment, but it's also in the fact that God, who is omnipotent, all-powerful, answers our prayers.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're so grateful with the kind words people say about what this apostolate has meant to them on the air. And If you'd like to share a testimonial like that and record it for us, we would be grateful. It's helpful to us. Well, it's encouraging to us, for one thing, but it is also part of our fundraising and sharing it with supporters and all that. So if you have a testimonial about Catholic Answers, just go to CatholicAnswersLive.com, click the little red testimonial button, and share your testimonial. We'd be very grateful if you did. It means a great deal to us to hear those things. CatholicAnswersLive.com, click that red testimonial button. Let's go now to Mississippi. Joshua is in Mississippi watching on YouTube. Joshua, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, I was just wondering how we reconcile the prayer to consecration to the Immaculate Heart of Mary with some Protestant objections and accusations that it's engaging in idolatry and that it's that we're basically deifying Mary. Mm-hmm. Just wondering how we should combat that biblically.
Well, there are different prayers of consecration, and so I'd have to look at the wording of it and see what in that wording a Protestant would likely object to. But fundamentally, what idolatry is regarding something as a god, and Catholics do not regard Mary as a god. Now, sometimes there is flowery language that gets used in regard to Mary, just like in a romance. There's flowery language that gets used between people who are in love with each other, but that language is not meant to be taken literally. It's meant to be understood as an expression that points in the direction of what someone is feeling, but it is metaphorical language, at least if people's thoughts about their beloved are properly ordered. And in the same way, there are some Marian prayers, particularly ones written a few hundred years ago, and particularly ones written by people who lived close to the Mediterranean Sea, as opposed to, for example, Northern Europe, that are very flowery. And they're not everybody's cup of tea, and that's okay. But understanding them as they were meant does not attribute divinity to Mary. And the church has always been clear that Mary is a finite creature, just like the rest of us. She may be a really great finite creature, but she's a finite creature and not an infinite God. And so, you know, we can talk about various phrases and expressions that appear in various Marian prayers. And, you know, also these prayers are not infallible. You know, there can be prayers that say stuff that would be better phrased another way. But in anything that the church has endorsed, true divinity is not being attributed to Mary. And once you see that, you can look at languages of various Marian devotions and say, well, I like this or I don't like that. This resonates with me, or this one isn't my cup of tea. But in none of them are we actually attribute in divinity to Mary, and that solves the problem of idolatry. So beyond that, you know, if someone has particular phrases they want to talk about, I'm happy to do that. But that's the general answer to the question.
Joshua, thank you. I hope that was helpful to you. On we go. Luca is in Ontario, California, watching on YouTube. There are two Ontarios, but we're glad you're well, first of all, I'm glad you're here, and welcome. Luca, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, I was wondering, is it possible that there were other civilizations that weren't human in the past before God gifted Adam and Eve the gift of sentience?
Okay, so sure. So this is sometimes called the Silurian hypothesis. That's what it's called in scientific circles. And the name actually comes from Doctor Who, the British TV show, because Doctor Who met a race of reptilian creatures that used to inhabit the Earth back in the days of the dinosaurs. And he accidentally called them the Silurians. Now, the Silurian age is a real age in Earth's history, and it wasn't when the dinosaurs lived. So this was a mistake on the part of the writers of Doctor Who. But it stuck on the show. And so these ancient reptile people became known as the Silurians. And scientists began speculating about that and said, well, you know, after millions and millions of years, would we have any trace of an ancient civilization that far back? Because, you know, cement decays over time and metal rusts over time. Would, you know, if our civilization stopped, would someone living 60 million years from now be able to detect traces of it? And they concluded, you know, actually, given how geologically and meteorologically active Earth is, they probably wouldn't be able to tell. And so if someone in the future couldn't tell that we existed, then we can't tell today whether or not there might have been an ancient people far enough back in the past that were not human that used to live here, and we just can't detect any remains of them. That's a live possibility, and it's called the Silurian hypothesis from Doctor Who. The church does not have a teaching on this, and so consequently, this is a matter for science to settle. And as far as I'm aware, scientists are hypothetically open to there being an ancient civilization like this. That doesn't mean we have any evidence for it. In fact, that's kind of the point. We don't have any evidence for it. But it's not a completely closed possibility in science, and the church doesn't have a teaching that would close it off either. If there was such a civilization, if the Silurian hypothesis turned out to be true, then whoever lived here before us would just be more children of God. They may have been reptilic or insectoid or something else, but they would have been other children of God.
Luca, thank you very much for the question. That puts me in the mind of the Sleestaks, but I don't know if that's something that you remember, Jimmy.
Oh, no. I know all about the Sleestaks. There was a Sleestak in my closet when I was a little boy.
Wait, now, was that a fear you had, or was there an actual, you had like a some sort of Sleestak?
I could see it in the dark. I would look in my closet, and I would see that Sleestak. But then I'd turn on the lights, and it wouldn't be there.
Ah, those are the worst kind.
The good news is that the Sleestak are from an alternate universe, so they aren't from here. They're from the land of the lost.
Never knew that. I should have paid closer attention to the Sid and Marty Krofft programming. I was not aware that was. I thought that was the past. I thought Marshall, Will, and Holly went into our past.
Nope. It was a parallel universe, and it was so small that you could stand on a mountaintop and use a pair of binoculars and see the back of your own head. So, you know, you wave your arm, you see yourself waving from behind through the binoculars because the light goes all the way around the tiny little universe.
I thought I might be referring to something that you did not remember. I don't know what, and then you have a much sharper recollection of it than I have.
Well, I've probably seen it more recently, but also maybe. it was because I own all three seasons of it. But it was, I would remember it anyway because I loved Land of the Lost as a kid.
Yep. Sid and Marty Krofft, they changed all of our lives, really. They changed the whole world. Luca, thanks for the call. Thanks for the question. We go now to Chaka. No, just kidding. We're not going to Chaka. All right, now you have to. I don't know what that means. What am I? Is that how
ta
we get?
And ta and sa. So Chaka was a Pakuni, which is a little kind of pseudo ape man.
Yeah.
And he had two relatives. I always thought that they were his mother and father, but apparently they were supposed to. They never said it on the show, but they were supposed to be his brother and sister. He had an older brother named Ta and an older sister named Sa. So you had Ta, Sa, and Chaka.
All right, I'm not going to try to be clever anymore because I cannot compete with Jimmy's memory. Cyrus is in Virginia Beach watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Cyrus. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, pleasure. I'll talk. I was reading examples of venial sin in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and some of the venial sins listed in section 1856 that it gave were thoughtless chatter and immoderate laughter. Can you please help me understand how those two things were sins?
Well, okay, so immoderate laughter would be, it is not all laughter. It's laughter that by definition is immoderate. So immoderate means, in this case, too much. And doing too much of anything is going to be sinful. So what it you know, if you take immoderate alcohol, that's sinful. You take immoderate food, that's sinful. You take immoderate delight in something, that's sinful. If you take immoderate laughter, which is a form of immoderate delight, then that's going to be sinful because you're doing too much. But what's too much? That's going to vary depending on the circumstance. And, you know, if you see something really funny, that's going to justify a lot of laughter. But if you, let's say you see something that's only slightly funny or even not funny at all, and you just laugh your head off about it, okay, that's a sign that something's disordered here. It's kind of like when people get high on marijuana and suddenly things that a sober person would not find funny, they're laughing their heads off. It's like, okay, something's broken here. And because they're high, and that's why they're reacting this way. Well, the same thing can happen in principle in other situations. But I don't think that immoderate laughter is something that we really need to be scrupulous about, because how much laughter is moderate and how much is immoderate is a subjective decision. And in any event, this is very unlikely to be a mortal sin. Now, there might be some hypothetical circumstances I could dream up where immoderately laughing would do grave damage to someone. And if grave damage is on the table, then it could be a mortal sin if you're doing knowingly and deliberately. But that's going to be a rare situation. What about idle chatter? Well, okay, so chatter or talk is not sinful. What does idle mean in this case? I-D-L-E, not I-D-O-L. Well, idle chatter is going to be chatter that serves no purpose. Okay, so we want our talk to be purposeful. But what kinds of purposes are on the table? Well, generally, when people talk about idle chatter, it's rarer than people think. Because conversation has a lot of different functions. It can be to communicate information. That's what a lot of talk is. It can be to make plans. It can be to express feelings. It can be to pass the time and entertain ourselves. And so there are a lot of different functions that chatter can perform. If chatter or talk truly had no function and you were doing it anyway, you know, like let's say Psych Hellet is trying to focus on a task and it's an important task and I just keep chattering away and it's not performing any function and it's distracting Psy and hindering him from being able to do his important task, well, I shouldn't be doing that. And so it would be a sin. It probably a venial sin, unless he's, let's say, doing heart surgery or brain surgery and is holding someone's life in his hands. You know, but as long as we're not in an extreme situation like that, it could be venial if I'm just babbling on and distracting Psy from something important. But if I'm talking with Psy and he's not doing anything important and we're just having a pleasant conversation and entertaining ourselves, then that is not idle chatter. Similarly, if I'm gossiping about people in a way that doesn't serve the common good, well, that would be a form of idle chatter. On the other hand, if I'm imparting information like you need to watch out for this person because they've done something bad and they might do it to you. Okay, that's not the same thing as the sin of gossip, because that's actually communicating useful information to someone. So these situations, you know, when they become sinful is a matter of judgment. And they're very unlikely to become mortal. And so I don't recommend that people get scrupulous about them or stress out about them. Just live in a normal human mode. Try to be a loving, kind person and trust God with the results.
Cyrus, thank you very much for the call. Lots more calls to come. I can tell you this. If I'm doing heart surgery, we got bigger problems than idle chatter or immoderate laughter. We have serious problems, people, if I'm doing heart surgery.
But you wouldn't want me piling on in that circumstance.
No. If we're to the point where I'm doing heart surgery, everybody needs to be paying attention. This is an all hands on deck moment. This is definitely not time for idle chatter. Cyrus, thank you. It's Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akin is our guest. The number is 888-318-7884. Right back with more Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll be live again from the National Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis with Father Patrick Briscoe, Liz Lev, and more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything if you've got a question. Oh, look at that. A line open. We haven't seen a line open for a Jimmy Akin show for a long, it's probably been a month of Sundays since we saw that. So dial 888-318-7884 if you've got a question. Ask Me Anything really means Ask Me Anything when Jimmy is here. Whatever you've got, you're welcome to bring it. And we're going to Houston, Texas. Oh, Houston, Texas has been having a hard time lately. I hope everything is well where you are. Da Vinci is our caller. Da Vinci, thank you for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Hey, thank you for having me on. Yeah, it has been rough down here, man. Days without electricity, but I'll get to the point for the sake of the show and
thank
the
you.
Other callers.
Thank you.
There is a lot of evidence coming out just literally daily if you're one of those people that look into near-death experiences. Mm-hmm. And I'll start by saying ever since I was, I want to say, 8 years old, and I was raised in a devout Catholic home, so I understand it. I was taught this idea that because of this temporary existence here, and you talk about it on the show, if you don't repent, you know, you risk being, I don't want to even say punished. Let's just say you go where you belong, and it's void of God, and it's what we call hell, okay? Mm-hmm. Now, I come 32 years of age, I start going down these or start researching these near-death experiences. And I finally, for the first time in my life, felt a sense of vindication when they would come back and they say, I literally felt an unconditional love that I cannot even put into words. And now they obviously say other things, but they also say when they come back, I'm no longer afraid of death. And they also say, which backs up Jesus's teaching, they say the only thing that you take with you to the other side is your interactions with others and how you made them feel. So they have their life review. They see all their interactions, and they feel bad about the bad ones. You know, they feel good about the good ones.
All right.
You know,
the question.
It makes perfect sense. Well, yes, yes.
Wait, did I lose?
What's the question, Da Vinci?
Oh, okay. So my question is, how can I reconcile what I feel rationally makes sense that we are eternal spiritual beings and we come here for the experience, and when we go to the other side, it would be unjust for us to be detached from God for all of eternity simply because for a blink of an eye, 100-year existence, we made poor decisions. How can I reconcile that with all the evidence that's now coming out and providing another worldview, one in that you don't have to fear existence in order to be a good person? You can appreciate being a good person. You can appreciate virtue, life in accordance with virtue, respect for creation, respect for life, and respect for the Creator God.
Okay, Da Vinci, I think I got the sense of the question now, so let me have a shot at answering it. The first thing I'm going to do is recommend that you listen to a particular episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. It's episode 292, and you can get to it by going to my YouTube channel, which is youtube.com/Jimmy Akin, and just searching on 292 in the search field, or typing in near-death experiences. It'll be one of a couple of episodes that pop up. You can also go to mysterious.fm/292. So I've done loads of research on survival of bodily death studies. I've studied deathbed visions. I've studied near-death experiences. I've studied after-death communications. I'm a survival guy. I've done loads of study on what's the data that's coming out of these fields. One of the things that a lot of people initially were not aware of when near-death experiences were popularized by Raymond Moody's 1975 book, Life After Life, is that there are negative ones. Now, Moody did acknowledge, even in his first, this is the first major book on NDEs, but he acknowledged that there were negative ones. And he noted that they particularly happened in cases of suicide. If someone killed themselves or tried to kill themselves, and then the doctors were able to restart their hearts, the person was like, I was in a bad place. That was awful. I realized I had done something that I never should have done. I'd taken my own life and I should never have done that. And so Moody acknowledged that there were negative near-death experiences, or distressing, as they're called these days, distressing near-death experiences, at least in the cases of suicide. But what happened is, after Moody wrote about that, they got ignored, because most of the near-death experiences people reported were positive, and people wanted to talk about the positive stuff, and they wanted to, you know, talk show hosts wanted to have people come on and talk about how wonderful it was. And frankly, as has been admitted by some near-death experience researchers recently, the researchers themselves didn't want to hear negative stories. They wanted to hear positive ones. And the people who have negative near-death experiences, they don't want to talk about them, because it's hard enough, or it was. These days, it's much more accepted. But back in the 70s, if you said, I had an experience while my heart was stopped, people would say, you're crazy. You were hallucinating. Maybe this is a sign of mental illness. And so people, prior to Raymond Moody's book, would tend to keep this to themselves. Well, gradually, over the last few decades, it's become easier in America to talk about having an experience while you were clinically dead. But what has not gotten easier is saying, I had a bad one. And so people who've had disturbing near-death experiences are disinclined to talk about them. And between that and the fact that for many years, NDE researchers didn't want to hear about them, there hadn't been a ton of study done on them. But that's changing. There are studies being done on distress and near-death experiences now. And there have even been a few books that have come out. And I cite some of these resources in episode 292 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And if you look today, like in the Handbook of Near-Death Experiences, there's a whole chapter. Or if you go to the Psi Encyclopedia from the British Society for Psychical Research, they've got a whole page on distress and near-death experiences. Based on our the current statistics, which may be underreported, so there may be more of these than what the data currently shows, between a sixth and a quarter of all NDEs contain distress in elements. So between one in six and one in four, let's just call it one in five, 20% of NDEs involve negative experiences, and they fall into certain types. A type one distress in NDE occurs when someone has the same experiences that are normally reported, but they're terrifying. And or they induce anxiety and panic. You know, you're out of your body and you're panicking. And then you see a light and you're panicking. And you have a life review and you're panicking. So that's a type one. Type two is known as a void experience, where, you know, people sometimes report going through a dark tunnel and then eventually they see a light and so forth. Well, in a type two distress and near-death experience, the person just goes into a void. And they stay there, and they're all alone. Or they're in the void, and they're hearing voices taunt them, you know, and tell them things that are distressing. Then there's type three, and a type three negative NDE or distress in NDE is positively hellish, where you see horrific things happening, like you are sliding down a ramp, and you arrive at the gates of hell, and there are damned souls out in front of it sitting on benches moaning, or things like that. And so actually the data coming out of survival research indicates that there are negative experiences connected with the afterlife. And so that's something one needs to take into account if you're trying to figure out, you know, what attitude should have. Many near-death experiences are positive, but there are at least 20% of them that aren't. And so that actually seems to reflect the biblical teaching that while God is loving, and if we die in his friendship, everything will ultimately be okay, even if we've got to, you know, relive aspects of our lives where we were not loving and feel the pain we caused others, but it'll all be okay in the end. Well, so, you know, that seems to be reflected in about 80% of NDEs, but it's not reflected in 20% of them. And so that seems to reflect the possibility of being lost. And that's something else that one needs to take into account. Now, there's much more to say about all this, but I know we're heading up to a break, so for further information, I would suggest checking out episode 292 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
And if you type that into Google, episode 292 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, it will take you there, Da Vinci. We have to take a break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Lines are full again. I'm not giving out the phone number anymore. But hang on, we'll get to you. If you're on the line, we've got time to get to you. It's just the lines just stay full when Jimmy's here. Ruben's in South Florida watching on YouTube. Ruben, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Thank you for answering the call. So my question is, I have family members who subscribe to the oneness theology. Being a oneness Pentecostal, what would you say to a person in this faith regarding the truth of the Trinity? And if you can you not use the Great Commission in this response, if you can?
Okay. Well, so for people who may not be aware, oneness teaching involves the idea that there's only one person in the Godhead. So this is a form of what's known as Unitarianism. But It's a kind of Unitarianism that says the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God, but there's only one person there. And oneness advocates tend to use one of a few models to explain how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit can all be one person. So I need to ask you a follow-up question about how your relatives articulate this. Do they suppose that that the one person who is God is sometimes the Father, but not always, and sometimes the Son, but not always, and sometimes the Holy Spirit, but not always, or do they have a different model where they would say, oh, no, he's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all the time?
Yeah, whenever I've had conversations with them, they point to Acts 2:38, whenever about the baptism of in Jesus' name only. But to be specific, I'm not completely sure. I just know that they're very against the Trinity, and I was just wondering what is something for that? Or
well, I can tell you the verses that ordinary Trinitarians appeal to. They may not be convincing for your relatives because, you know, if someone's really committed to a position, it's like all the other apologetics we do here. I mean, I can give people Bible verses for Christian teaching or for Catholic teaching or for whatever, but they may not be willing to accept the verse at face value. They may insist on interpreting it another way. But having said that, it's pretty clear from, if you just take an ordinary face value reading of the text in the New Testament, that Jesus and the Father are two separate persons. One of them, the Father, is a father, and the other, Jesus, is a son. And a father is not the same thing as a son. We also see Jesus referring to his Father as if he's a separate person. For example, he at one point in John's Gospel says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." And he, by God, he means the Father. So you believe in the Father, but believe in me too. And he's not, he does say things like, I and the Father are one. But the question is, one what? Because saying we're one doesn't mean one person. So this is a proof text that oneness teachers would use. But suppose that, you know, Cy Kellett, let's suppose you and I are on a sports ball team together.
I love sports ball.
And yeah, and we are really, really cooperating with each other to win games on this sports ball team. We could say figuratively, we're one.
Oh, yes.
We're working as if we're one.
Right.
Well, and so when Jesus says the Father and I are one, that doesn't mean one person. It can mean something else. It could mean something as broad as we're on the same team. It could also mean something between one person and on the same team. It could mean we're one being. And in fact, that's the Trinitarian understanding, that there's one being who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons. But when we see Jesus talking to his Father, like when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, or when he praises God for revealing stuff to little children but hiding them from the eyes of the wise, it doesn't really make sense on a plain face reading of the text that he's talking to himself here, or that he's talking to a different mode that he goes into sometimes. You know, like, let's suppose, you know, I do historical dances, you know, sometimes, and I'll may put on historical clothes. So you've got Jimmy in a different mode, but I don't talk to myself that way. It's like, oh, historical Jimmy, that was such a great dance you did. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. So the passages that show interaction on the personal level between Jesus and the Father, like when Jesus speaks to God and God answers, you know, when the Father answers Jesus, this is showing that they're separate persons, and this is contrary to oneness theology. So those are some of the passages that I would appeal to. They might not be accepted by a oneness advocate, but if you take them at face value, they point to Jesus and the Father being two distinct persons.
Yeah, thank you very much. And really quick, this is the last question, about the green scapular and conversion. Have you heard anything about that? Or?
Well, maybe, but I'm not an expert in scapulars, so I'd have to do research in order to answer any detailed questions about it.
Ruben, you know what? You're in South Florida there. We can send you a copy of Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. It sounds like you have the kind of mind that would really enjoy that reading, and maybe it will help you in your conversations with your family. If you'd like it, all you got to do is hang on the line and give us an address, and we will send it off to you. Off we go, because still lots of folks and not lots of minutes left. Noah is in Washington State watching on YouTube. Noah, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thanks, Si. And Jimmy, my question is, I wanted some advice on obtaining indulgences. I know before you've spoken about time-traveling prayer, and I wanted to know if it was possible to obtain an indulgence for someone who is currently alive in the hopes that they will, you know, die. And if they are in purgatory, obviously I would hope they would immediately go to heaven. But if they go to purgatory, I wanted to obtain an indulgence for them, and then slightly smaller related question, if you have time to answer, is
what is it?
One of the regular means to obtain an indulgence is Eucharistic adoration for 30 minutes, and I was wondering if it was still a valid means if it was closed tabernacle adoration instead of an exposed Eucharist.
All right.
Okay. So in regard to the first question, the way the church's law is written, one cannot apply an indulgence to someone one can apply an indulgence to oneself or, and this is an exclusive or, to someone who's died. But one cannot apply an indulgence to another living person. Having said that, the law does not really envision the possibility of, if this person dies in God's friendship, then I want the indulgence to apply to him then. And so I would say it's an open question, because the law doesn't envision that circumstance. And if you want to say, I want this indulgence to apply to someone, assuming they die in God's friendship in the future, I want it to apply it to them then, well, you can do that. There's not a prohibition on doing that. There's not a guarantee it's going to work. But then there's not a guarantee it's going to work anyway, because the church's power of the keys only extends to the living anyway. And so all application of indulgences to people who are dead is by way of prayer. And it's up to God whether he grants the prayer or not. So if you want to proleptically, to use a fancy word, apply an indulgence to someone who's not yet dead, then I don't see a reason why you can't do that, but you don't have a guarantee it's going to work, but then you wouldn't have a guarantee it's going to work anyway. In terms of the second question, well, what the people often confuse Eucharistic adoration and Eucharistic exposition. Adoration, as the name would suggest, is when you adore the Eucharist. Eucharistic exposition is when you take the Eucharist out of the tabernacle and visibly display it so that people can adore it. But that's exposition, and people all the time are confusing these two things. The Eucharist does not have to be exposed to be adored. You can go to church and adore the Eucharist if it's in the tabernacle and is not exposed. Similarly, you can stay at home and adore the Eucharist, even though it's not physically present where you are. So the answer to the question of does the tabernacle need to be open is going to depend on, or the Eucharist be taken out of the tabernacle, is going to be dependent on the phrase that is used in the church's Handbook of Indulgences, also known as the Enchiridion of Indulgences. And it so happens, I pulled it up online, and what it says is adoration is that Eucharist indulgences are granted for adoration of the Most Blessed Eucharist. It says a partial indulgence is granted to the faithful who visit, so staying at home is not an option here, who visit the Most Blessed Sacrament to adore it. A plenary indulgence is granted if the visit lasts for at least 1/2 hour. So if you go to church and you adore the Eucharist for 1/2 hour, you are eligible for a plenary indulgence, and it doesn't say anything there about Eucharistic exposition. So simple adoration is sufficient.
Noah, let me come back to it. Was that all satisfying to you, Noah?
Yeah, that was very exhaustive. I appreciate it. Although I didn't understand one thing about the first question. He said,
what's that?
When I obtain an indulgence, it's always up to God. When you're
applying it to the dead, the church indulgences are based on the church's power of the keys, but the earthly church only has the ability to exercise the power of the keys over the living. And so it can, if you're alive and receive an indulgence for yourself, the church can directly intervene there. But the church does not have, the earthly church does not have jurisdiction over people in the afterlife. And so what it does in their cases is it prays to God that he be merciful to the departed in the form of an indulgence. But it's by way of prayer, not by direct intervention. So the church has a more indirect way of trying to assist the holy souls in purgatory. It can't directly assist them the way it can if someone is still alive.
Thanks, Noah. Luke in El Campo, Texas. Can you ask your question quickly, Luke, and we'll try to get you an answer?
Yes, thank you for having me. So it's about fraternal fraternal.
We really are short of time, Luke. Just ask the question if you could, please.
Okay, are we obligated to confess to people like anybody, or only relate to family members, or
for correction?
That's not my question.
Okay.
We want to do good and avoid evil, and if it's reasonable to fraternally correct someone and help them do good, then it doesn't really matter whether they're a relative or not. This is kind of like Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, who was the neighbor to this guy in Love Your Neighbor. If you can fraternally correct someone who's not a blood relative, then that's a good thing, assuming it's going to work. But it may not work. And so So you always have to look at the situation and say, will this actually accomplish good, or could it be counterproductive? Ideally, you want to correct anybody who needs correction. There's a special need for correction if they're like under your care, like your own children or something. But in all circumstances, you have to look at the practical situation and say, will this actually do good here or would it be counterproductive?
Luke, I didn't do the clock very well on that. I rushed you. So if you want to hang on, I'd love to send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Just give Darren your address. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much. I enjoyed those 2 hours.
My pleasure.
We'll do it again tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.